We've been in a passage of Scripture for the last 7 weeks. We've been in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to conclude our time in these passages. And we've been to 7 different churches, real churches, local churches in Asia Minor. And today we are going to visit the church at Laodicea. This is the last church that we're going to visit, and each of these churches have been different, unique from one another. And yet, the message that Jesus gives to each of these churches, he gives an individual message to each of these churches. That message, because it's from Jesus, but also because it's to local churches, has much for us as a local church in this time, day and age, in Greensboro that we can gather from these messages too. So if you would turn to that last message that Jesus gives to the church at Laodicea, that's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. I'm going to start by reading it. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. But that you were either cold or hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus has a bit of a formula that he follows in each of these messages. He starts off each of those messages by telling us who he is. And you've heard me repeat this almost every week. He starts off with who he is. And who he is relates to what he is about to tell them. What Jesus says and does flows out of who he is. What Jesus says and does flows out of who he is. So from this passage, what do we learn about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Verse 14, we see that he says he's the great Amen. Amen is not just the conclusion of a prayer. It's not just us saying, oh, we can stop praying now. Amen literally means truly. And Jesus is saying he's the truth. He's truth itself. He says he's faithful. He's uncompromising truth. What he says and does never contradicts who he is. He's the true witness. Again, what he does, what he says, flows out of who he is. He's truth itself. We're told that he's the beginning of God's creation. He is the origin of truth. Truth originates with Jesus. So we see that he is the truth itself, uncompromising truth. And then if we go down to verse 19, we also see that he disciplines those he loves. So he's the loving disciplinarian. That's who Jesus is. He's truth, uncompromising, and he's the loving disciplinarian. What Jesus says and does flows out of who he is. Who he is perfect. There's no maybe. There's no, well, most of the time. Always. He's perfect. He's loving. Without baggage or brokenness. As a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a coworker, as a pastor, I am and will always be imperfect until the day I die. I don't say that as an excuse. I just say that I'm always going to be in process, and so are you, until the day you die. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've experienced forgiveness from your sins. And when Jesus looks at, or when the Father looks at you on Judgment Day, he will see the blood of Christ has washed you white as snow, and that you are perfect in his sight. And yet, there's that this thing called the journey. There's this thing called process. And so while we're here on earth, we're being formed into Christ's image. We're filled with his Holy Spirit, and we're being formed into the image of God. And so that's a process. And we'll be in that process until the day we die. But until that day, what we say and what we do will always have some remnant of flesh in it. We'll be tainted by our own brokenness. Even though that's true, at the same time, Jesus is calling us, and he's calling this church at Laodicea into that process, to embrace the process. He wants what we say and what we do to flow out of who we are in him. He wants what we say and what we do to flow out of who we are, our identity in Jesus. So, we've looked at who is Jesus in this passage. Who are we? But this is written to the Laodiceans. So who were the Laodiceans? Well, we see that the Laodiceans, they lived in a unique setting. Most of the churches that we've visited so far, they were dealing with persecution and false teaching. And Jesus doesn't mention that with this church. They were in a wealthy area. In fact, Laodicea had an earthquake. We talked last week about how Philadelphia experienced an earthquake, and it rocked their economy. They had troubles economically after that, and they needed aid from the government. Laodicea had the same thing happen to them. An earthquake brought many of their buildings to the ground and their infrastructure, and they had to rebuild the city. But they didn't get any Roman aid. They were wealthy enough that they just rebuilt the city themselves. And in this passage, we see that this was a wealthy city, but the church itself, the people in the church, were wealthy individuals. And yet, Jesus tells us in verse 16 that they're neither cold nor hot, but that they're lukewarm. That somehow their wealth had made them self-satisfied, complacent, content in mediocrity. They were okay with second rate, just getting by. They were coasting. They had money, they had things, but they were spiritually poor. If you look back at the church, the message that Jesus gave to the church at Smyrna, there's a contrast here, because at the church at Smyrna, they were a very poor church. Very poor. And Jesus says, you are poor, but I see you as rich. Saying that they were poor, they didn't have things, they didn't have money, the church at Smyrna, but they were spiritually rich. The opposite is true of this church. They had lots of things, lots of money, lots of security in an earthly sense, but they were spiritually poor. And for the most part, we humans have a hard time handling wealth and ease and comfort and security. Matthew 19, Jesus is speaking to the disciples right after a very wealthy man comes to Jesus, and Jesus basically says, your money is an idol to you. You need to sell all you have and give it to the poor. And he just can't do that. His money is more important to him. He believed in God. He had God in a box, and it fit on the shelf just like he wanted. But his money was more important to him than God. And he couldn't walk away from his money to walk towards God. And so Jesus says, it's harder for a wealthy person, a rich person, to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's so hard that it would be easier for a camel to go through the end of a needle a big camel to enter through something really small and impossible. He's saying it's impossible. And the disciples were like, well, how can anybody get into the kingdom of God then? And he said, well, what is impossible with man is possible with God. But for the most part, we as humans have a hard time with ease and wealth and security. We pray for that. Much of our prayer life is spent saying, God, please make life easier. Please make life more secure, more comfortable. Yet often it's the hardest times that bring the best out of us. And it's trials that refine our faith and show that our faith is real, genuine, not plastic. I spent some time in the former Soviet Union after my first year of college. And I spent about a year there. And it was interesting just to be in a different culture, a culture that had just experienced freedom from communism. Now, it's changed. It's kind of reverted back in many ways, that part of the world. But at that point, there were certain freedoms that we had over there that you wouldn't have here. We could go into public schools and talk about Jesus, and kids could ask questions. Principals didn't care. There was really no rules. They were just open and wanted to hear what was going on. Well, I had grown up, I was about 14 when my faith became my own, when I owned my faith. And I started to read the Bible regularly, and God just became real to me. And one of the things that God used in my life was reading biographies of Christians from the past that had lived through hard times, and it just their faith had blossomed and grown in those times. And I was encouraged by reading their stories. And many of those stories I read were about people in communist countries that had lived through communism, and how they had been to prison and tortured. And some of you in this room can, you know, firsthand what that's like. It's interesting because I was reading an article just the other day, and I saw some of this when I was over there. I'm sure it's changed a lot since then. That was back in 93. So I'm sure it's changed over there a lot in the Ukraine and Russia and Kyrgyzstan where I was at. But there was an article I read recently where someone who was part of the church under communism, and also part of the church when communism fell and they were under freedom, was talking about what he experienced. And he said this. He said, we've been used to having strong spiritual leaders, and we don't seem to have maintained the high standard we set ourselves when times were hard. Religious decline doesn't have to be the inevitable price of freedom and modernization. People are still strongly Christian in their thinking here, but we seem to have become more frivolous as we've become wealthier and more secure. Now, I don't know if that's true across the board. That was his experience, though. He said that under communism, when it was hard, when the church was underground and persecuted, they had stronger leadership. And frivolous means not having a clear purpose. So they had clearer vision and purpose when things were hard. They had stronger leadership and clearer purpose and vision. Now, persecution is not necessarily the only way that someone can experience a clarity of vision and strong leadership. And that's really what Jesus is getting at with his message. He's trying to break through. We don't have to have hard times. We can also respond to rebuke. Rebuke often has that same element of waking us up. And that's what Jesus is doing to this church. He's saying, wake up with a rebuke. Jesus says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, in white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I think Adri prayed in between songs something to the effect of that we have a personal God, that God knows us personally. And this statement that Jesus just made shows that he knew who he was talking to. He was talking to wealthy people who had plenty of clothing, who had plenty of gold, and salve. That region was known for lotion. And so he knew who he was talking to. He's saying gold refined, proven, faith that is proven by time, it's time tested. White garments that would cover their spiritual nakedness. Salve to anoint their eyes, because he's saying they're spiritually blind. They have blind spots in their lives. They don't see. Verse 17, he said, "For you say, I am rich." For you say, I am rich. They weren't lying. They just didn't realize it, as it says further on. It says, "You say I'm rich, but you don't realize that the opposite is true." So they thought one thing was what they thought this was what was the truth, but Jesus is saying, "No, the opposite is true." How do you know if you are deceiving yourself about your spiritual state? That's what's going on here in Laodicea. Well, one sign is that we have contentment that gives way to complacency. That comfort is more important to us than being all about Jesus, being all in with Jesus. It's the difference between saying, "I need you, Lord," and meaning it. "I need you, Lord." And Jesus is trying to get their attention so that they stop just saying, "I need you, Lord," and not really meaning it. And, "I need you, Lord. I mean it. I mean it, Lord. I need you." And of course, Jesus can see our thoughts and our heart. And so he's looking into their heart. And in his love, he says he's rebuking them. Now, if you fear that you've slipped into complacency, what do you do? What did the Laodiceans, what were they to do? Jesus' advice is always practical in these messages. It's surprising to me how just straightforward it is. It's not, "Go have a worship service and I'm just going to come down on you and you're going to cry and weep and worship me." And God does that kind of stuff. He did that stuff in the Bible. He's done that. I'm sure many of you have experienced moments like that. And yet much of his messages in these seven messages are not overly emotional. They're just, "Hey, do this. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Stop it and start going the right way." And this one is no less straightforward and practical. He says in verse 19, "Be zealous and repent." Be zealous and repent. So he had just given an analogy about being cold, that's rejecting God. Lukewarm, that's being just what the Laodiceans were, just sitting in the middle, not really caring, just coasting. Or being hot, being on fire for Jesus. That's zealous, being zealous for Jesus. He says, "Be zealous." And he says, "Repent." Repent. Repentance is taking what Jesus says serious enough that we act upon it, that we do something about it. Not just giving it lip service, but actually doing something with it. So, all of this, I think, begs us to ask the question, what are you zealous about? What are you zealous about? Well, we can be zealous about sports, possessions, TV, politics, national pride, being right. As Christians, we can even be zealous about spiritualized things, things that that maybe are good in and of themselves, but aren't Jesus. Like a certain bent of theology that we over-identify with. Or maybe it's a method of doing evangelism, or a philosophy of how you do church or how you don't do church. It's easy to make things that aren't Jesus, even if they're good things, our identity. You know it's your identity if that's what people know you as. Like, oh, you're the person that always argues about that. Or you're the person that always brings that up in every conversation we have. And I see that in myself at times. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. It's easier to even in Bible study at times, to talk about the right way to think. What's the right way, the appropriate theology of this point here, versus sharing something personal. You know, this really speaks to my heart because, fill in the blank. You know those people, and some of them are in this room that I can attribute, I can attest that this is who they are. Those people, though, that they just love Jesus. You meet them and you know, like, oh, they love Jesus. They might have opinions on certain things, but the highest thing in their life is that they love Jesus. And I know if I were to go around the room here, we have people that are different places spiritually. If God was to look into our heart, we're in different places. And I want this to be a place where people feel the freedom to discover faith and to ask hard questions without, to be safe to ask hard questions. But I also know that there are people in this room that if you could honestly say, with me, you could honestly say, I want to be zealous for Jesus. I want to be on fire for Jesus. And some of you are, and some of us maybe aren't. And that's what passages like this push to the front, that we need to examine our hearts. We have had 7 different churches that we've looked at. 7 churches. When I say different, I mean different. Think of the first church that we went to in Ephesus. It was a church that had correct doctrine. They were theologically sound. They were patient under persecution. They had patient endurance. They were discerning. They had false teaching in their midst, and they were dealing with it, and they were throwing the false teachers, or dealing with the false teaching and the false teachers. Totally different from Laodicea. Laodicea, we don't see that they had bad theology necessarily. It was a pretty easy place to live. It was an easy place to be a Christian for the most part. It was a very wealthy church. And yet they were spiritually complacent. And yet the message that Jesus gives to these 2 vastly different churches is almost the same. To one, he says, be zealous. And to the other, he says, love me like you did at first. Go back to the beginning. I want you to have that love that someone has at the very beginning. I want that to be maintained. Sounds the same, doesn't it? Be zealous. Have a first love for Jesus. The most important thing to Jesus is that what we say and what we do flows out of who we are in Him. That is the reality, not just in word, not just everybody that's looking at us thinks that's true, but that Jesus sees into our hearts, and that is the truth. And as I look at this season of Westside Chapel, what God has for us, as we as leadership think through what are the things that you're calling us into, God? How can we organize things better? I think that I keep coming back to this. The most important thing on God's heart for us is that we love Him with all our heart, mind, and soul. That it's important for us to think through the logistics of things and think through the mission and vision statements and all those things. But the most important thing is that we love Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and spirit. That we are zealous for God. Now, as I said, these messages are almost too simple. He says, be zealous. Can't you give me, like, a checklist, God? Like, be zealous is a little bit too simple for me. I need some actual checklist points or just repent. Repent? What do you mean? As I think about, I think what God, what Jesus wants us to do is meditate on this and personalize it. And as I think about what is a zealous person, we could make up a list of things. We could go through and make up a list of 7, 10 things. This is what a zealous person is like. I want to challenge you in two areas. Two areas that I think embody a zealous person, someone who's zealous for the things of God. First is that a zealous person regularly studies and meditates upon God's word. Zealous people read, study, and meditate upon God's word regularly. Secondly, zealous people talk about God all the time. Zealous people are in God's word, and zealous people talk about Jesus. Out of their relationship with Jesus, they talk about it. They talk about who he is and what he's doing and what he can do. So I want to challenge you practically, and for some of you this won't be much of a challenge because this is exactly where you're at already. But these messages aren't written just to individuals. They're written to the church. And so in that regard, there are personal applications, but there is also a message that we as a church embrace in each of these messages. It's written to the individual, but also to the congregation. And Jesus wants the congregation at Laodicea to be characterized as zealous people, zealous for Jesus. And so, I would like to challenge you in that regard to be in God's Word at least 5 days a week for the next 4 weeks. For some of you, that's not a challenge at all. You're already in God's Word. But I want you to be reading God's Word and studying it and meditating upon it. More than just doing a 2-minute devotional. To really take a portion of Scripture and to read it, meditate on it, with the Holy Spirit's help to process through, what does it mean? What did it mean for them? What does it mean for me? And I've printed out some studies to help you with this. I've got a Bible study, a 4-week study, and I'm going to just hand out a week at a time. But I've got the first week for a Bible study on the book of Ephesians. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians next in our sermons. And it'll take longer than 4 weeks, but this is a 4-week study, spending 5 days a week in God's Word. And so I want to encourage you, be in God's Word. So I've got copies of those up here, and I've got it in English, and I've got it in Rade, and that's the Neil and Hadera helped me with that, because I don't speak Rade. And then I printed out the passages in Spanish too. We've got diversity here, which I love. But I want to encourage us to be, I think even if you are in God's Word regularly, let's see what God does if we're all in the same passage of Scripture for the next 4 weeks. So it doesn't mean that you are spiritually destitute if you do not take this specific challenge. But the specific challenge is to be in God's Word regularly. And then talk about Jesus regularly. Talk about what you're learning from being in God's Word regularly. But I want us to take a kind of a pattern from that first church, the first church that was born in Acts 2, that they would all gather together at the temple. There was a certain part of the temple that they would gather at called Solomon's Porch, which I like that because it's, we're hanging out on the porch of the temple. And the apostles would teach. They would sit in Sunday school, and they would go to a worship gathering. I don't know exactly what it looked like. But the apostles would teach. We know that. And then they would go meet in each other's homes, and they would further discuss what they were learning, what the disciples were talking about that day. And so I know that after this service, that most of you are going to go eat. Either you're going to go home and eat, or you're going to go to a restaurant and eat. And I am going to give you a card on your way out that just has several questions that'll help stimulate the continuation of a conversation about what we've talked about here today, or it could be something that you're learning in your own personal time with God. But I want us to be intentional about talking about spiritual things together. So yeah, that's what I got for you this morning. And that's my challenge to you. I think as we are intentional about being zealous in a practical way, it will be the reality of our hearts. If that's the desire of our hearts, which I think it is for most of you in this room. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for these passages of Scripture. Thank you for these messages, these treasure boxes of messages that you gave to seven real churches. And we know, Lord, that even though their culture, the place and time was vastly different from ours, humans are humans. And we can see in these messages places where our hearts tie in to the truth of what you were speaking to these local churches. And so we ask that you would encourage our hearts, that we would be in your word regularly. We would be talking about you regularly. That you would give us a boldness to share what you're doing in our lives with those that know you and those that don't know you. We pray that as we push into you, as you sow into our hearts, that our own the authentic passion and zealousness for you would spill over into the community too. And that you would bring people into your worship circle as they put their faith in you for the first time. We pray that you would use us for that end. So we bless you, Lord. We thank you for your word. Use it in our lives today and this week. Give us a growing love for your word, a growing love for each other, and a growing love for our neighbor. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.